I'm thankful for your presence today. I'm glad that you have not allowed the activities of the world, which would ordinarily be going on at this time, to deter you from devoting yourself to something that is both a responsibility and a privilege, and a greater privilege, as a matter of fact, than any that you could be otherwise enjoying at this time. This morning I'd like to talk about unsuccessful preaching. Now, I'm not preaching this lesson on unsuccessful preaching to make myself feel better that I do not enjoy more success than I do in my preaching, or to make you feel better that you don't enjoy more success in trying to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, even Jesus himself anticipated that his disciples, his apostles, and their mission to bring the gospel to others, bring the word of God to others, would experience rejection. In Matthew 10, verse 14, he told them what to do when they did experience this rejection. Shake the dust off their feet and move on. In Matthew 7, verse 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't throw what is holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls to swine. So certainly those words very emphatically tell us that there are going to be people, many people no doubt, who will not appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ and will repel your efforts to try to bring the gospel to them and to try to persuade and convince them. So really, when I'm talking about unsuccessful preaching this morning, number one, I want to tell you, don't be discouraged by rejection. Do what you can. Most people are going to reject the gospel. That should not deter and discourage you from trying to find those few out there who will listen to you and who respond. That's the first point. Second point is, sometimes when people don't experience success with the teaching and preaching of the gospel alone, they will resort to unscriptural gimmickry in order to abet the gospel with that gimmickry. And that is not correct. So that's the point of the lesson this morning. But let me move on by saying that we live today in a success-oriented society. We hear a lot about success. People are being pushed to be ambitious for success. And to a certain extent, it must be that way because, I mean, we don't want to encourage people to fail, do we? In any endeavor in life that is worthwhile, we want to try to encourage people to set goals, to meet those goals, and thus to succeed. So to a certain extent, we do have to be prone, or primed, we might say, for success. We have to encourage people to be successful. Well, now, if we're parents and our children go off to school, we encourage them to make the best grades they can. We would hope that they would make A's in their courses. We want them to be successful. So I understand that. You know, we must push for success. But at the same time, we also need to realize, to be realistic, that there will be a lot of defeat in our lives, in one endeavor or another. And we also need to know how to deal with setbacks, with defeat, with lack of success in our lives. Because some people can't handle failure. They respond to it in wrongful ways, and they just set themselves up for even greater failure because they don't know how to respond to temporary setbacks or lack of success. Success is not inherently good. It depends on the kind of success that you're talking about. What your goal is, what you aim to achieve. Is the goal good? Is the success good in and of itself? It also depends upon the cost that you pay in order to achieve that success. You know, there was a king of a city or country of Epirus. His name was Pyrrhus. Maybe you've heard of him. But Pyrrhus had some battles with the Romans. And these battles were very costly. So costly that out of those very costly victories came an expression that we use even to this day, Pyrrhic victory. because his victories were so costly to him that he recognized that if he kept winning at this rate, he was eventually going to lose and lose big. He is quoted as having said after one battle with the Romans, which he won, but in which he also lost many men, "Another such victory and I am lost." So we refer to a Pyrrhic victory as a victory, a success that has been attained, but at too great a cost. So whether or not success is good not only depends upon the nature of the success itself, but also upon the cost that we have to pay in order to achieve that success. We have to ask ourselves, is it worth it? Now, these principles can be applied to the preaching of the gospel. Certainly, we desire success here above all things because precious souls are at stake. However, we have to ask ourselves, how is success in the area of preaching the gospel defined or determined? As I indicated before, we have to ask ourselves questions like this. Has a church been successful in spreading the gospel when it has a large membership? Oh, it's that church is successful. And the preacher in that church, the elders in that church, they're successful because, well, look, the building is just overflowing with people. Does that necessarily mean that they've been successful? Today we hear the expression mega churches. Oh, those people, they're so big, they have so many attend, people want to go here and that preacher, whatever. They are definitely successful. Really? Is that necessarily the case? Are churches successful because they have a large contribution, they have a lot of money? Are churches successful because they have a large, beautiful meeting house? Because they support several preachers? Or even because they have peace, unity, and association among their members? Does that necessarily prove that they're successful in the sight of God? I would submit to you, maybe, but not necessarily. So, just because of those things. Again, we might ask, has a church been successful when it has achieved its aims by compromising the truth? I'm convinced we could get more people in here if we were willing to dilute the message some. But you have to ask yourself, really, isn't that a Pyrrhic victory? Haven't you given up too much to increase the numbers? Has a church been successful when it has achieved its aims by emphasizing social and recreational events? Has it been successful when it has achieved its aims by advertising famous or dynamic guest speakers, by flaunting a worldly image or impressing people with all that it has, by offering them material enticements? Has it really been successful? If it has achieved its success, now maybe I should put air quotes around success there in the latter case, when it has achieved its success by these means, I should say. If this is what a church considers success to be, then I would submit to you that it has really achieved what I a moment ago called a Pyrrhic victory. It has won by losing. It has won bodies, but lost souls. I'm sorry, you know what? I have not been advancing my slides the way I should be. But the only way real success can be achieved in gospel preaching is by teaching the pure truth of God's Word. And after that, success is up to the receivers themselves, whether they will accept it or reject it. People who are truly converted are going to be converted by the gospel, not by some sort of material enticement, for instance. Now, there are three basic elements involved in gospel preaching, which we can examine as to how they affect success or failure. And the first of these three elements is the preacher. Now, perhaps most often, that is what, in the eyes of people, determines whether or not success is achieved. That's the biggest factor, the preacher. Now, of course, the preacher has a responsibility to present the truths of God's Word to the best of his ability. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 says the preacher of the gospel is to be able to teach. He is to have that ability or develop that ability. He must make himself an example of what he teaches, according to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. He's got to have a good reputation. But there is no mention in the Scriptures of preachers, or it being emphasized that preachers need to be what the world calls dynamic, that they need to have great oratorical speaking abilities. As a matter of fact, Paul's enemy said of him, according to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, his bodily presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. So, by the standards of some, Paul would not be a very successful preacher. The second element that we could consider as to the success or failure of the gospel is the proclamation. Not just the preacher, but the proclamation or the message itself. There's nothing we can really do about this. It has not changed. Not since it was first proclaimed in the first century A.D. And we cannot change it. Nothing we can do about that. If people are not going to accept the gospel as it is, then that's going to be their problem. Because we cannot change the message. There's no variation there. The third element are the listeners, the people themselves. And this is the biggest variable because that's the way the Word of God itself presents it. Jonathan just read from Matthew 13, verses 3-9, the very well-known parable of the sower. And we notice there, that according to what Jesus said, that the seed fell upon various kinds of soil. And it was the nature of the soil upon which the seed fell, not the seed, that determined whether or not that seed would sprout. Now, the soils represent the hearts or the attitudes of people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the Word of God. So whether or not the Word of God is able to flourish in the lives of people depends upon the conditions of their heart. So that is why I say, when it comes to the success or failure of the preaching of the gospel, you have to consider most of all the condition of the soil, that is, the attitude of those who are listening to it. If truth is presented and rejected, the responsibility for that rejection must ultimately fall on the people or the listeners themselves. Hebrews 4, verse 2 compares Christians with the Israelites of old. Hebrews 4, verse 2, it says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." See, ultimately, as you can see at the end of that verse, it was those who heard who were the biggest factor in the success or the failure of the gospel. They are speaking, of course, specifically about the Israelites of the Old Testament. Christians, especially preachers, are sometimes made to feel responsible if they do not succeed in teaching others. But Christians are responsible for efforts, not for results. So Paul says, by inspiration in 1 Corinthians the 3rd chapter, verses 5 through 8. He says there, "What then is Apollos?" So what is Paul? "Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." So, again, depends on the soil, and after God causing the growth, after we've done our work, we put the seed into the ground we have prepared, then it's up to the receiver and it's up to God. We have made our best effort at that point. Let me, in the latter part of this lesson, consider some examples with you of those who preached but preached unsuccessfully. And there are actually quite a few examples of that. One example that occurred to me that I left out is God Himself. God put a lot of effort into trying to teach the Israelites in the Old Testament to pull them out of idolatry and keep them out of idolatry. And so ultimately they went off into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And then ultimately He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and yet for the most part the Jews rejected His Son. And the world in general, for the most part, has rejected His Son. So I don't mean at all to be, I don't even want to sound blasphemous when I say something like this, but from the viewpoint of numbers, strictly speaking, God has not been successful in reaching people with His Word. Now we could get into why that is the case and talk about the necessity of free will in human beings and all that, but that's not my lesson today. I just want to point out, and this is an example I do not include, but want to point out and say just orally now that an example would be God Himself. Like I said, in terms of sheer numbers, many, many, many more people are going to reject God in this world than have received Him. But now, let's look at those specific examples I do include in the lesson itself, in the outline itself. Noah. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. We don't know how long Noah preached. It says in Genesis 6, verse 3, that man's time, or the remaining time that would be given to him, and I'm paraphrasing here, would be 120 years. The Lord says at the end of Genesis 6, 3, nevertheless his days shall be 120 years. Apparently, that was the length of time between God deciding that He was going to destroy the world with a flood, or more specifically, revealing to Noah that He would destroy the world with a flood, and the flood actually occurring. If that is the case, it seems to be that Noah preached 120 years. Now, he might have even been preaching before this point. But he was able to preach at least 120 years. Now, at the end of that 120 years, how many people had he converted at the end of that time? Well, you may well know the story. Noah didn't reach a single person with his preaching in all of that time outside his own family. Not a single person. You might have thought, wait now, in 120 years, surely he was able to get to somebody outside his family. Not so. I'm thinking Methuselah, who was in the lineage of, or was one of the ancestors of Noah. You can go back and do the arithmetic there, but Methuselah has the reputation of, or the renown of having lived to be the oldest of all the people who are mentioned in the Bible. 969 years. He died, you can do the arithmetic, in the year of the flood. Whether he died just before the flood actually occurred or in the flood itself, that's something you can't absolutely prove. But imagine that. His life, he was like the grandfather or great-grandfather, something like that, of Noah. And he heard his grandsons preaching, but apparently was unmoved by it, as far as we can tell. He got to be an old man, but never listened to the preaching of his son, apparently. A grandson, I should say. So Noah just never got beyond his own family. However, we need to remember that when somebody just reaches the members of his family or her family, that in itself is not something to look down on. Many times, I have wished that Christians would be able just to save their own children, because in many instances, it just seems that they're unsuccessful in doing that. But the church would grow if we could just reach our own children with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's very important. Look what Noah did. We can say, you know, he was a failure in his preaching because he was never able to reach anybody with the Word of God outside his immediate family. But he did save his family. 8 people, including himself, in the ark. And with those 8 people, the world was repopulated. So, as we might say today, you know, folks, that's nothing to sneeze at, is it? Let me go to the next example. That of Elijah. Elijah at times was an unsuccessful preacher. In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, we have the story of that famous confrontation he had with the prophets of Baal and the Asherah on Mount Carmel. And he wonderfully demonstrated the power of God there in a miraculous way. Fire came down from the heavens after Elijah called upon God. It consumed not only the sacrifice and the altar, but also the altar itself, all the stones and all the water in that had accumulated in the ditch as the water had been poured over the sacrifice and everything, all wiped out by the fire of God coming directly from heaven. Wow, the people were impressed for a short while. But after demonstrating the power of God, he had to flee for his life from that wicked queen Jezebel. His demonstration on Mount Carmel apparently had no positive or lasting effect on the people. As a matter of fact, he got so miserable. Now, listen, he looks like he's at the height of his influence here on Mount Carmel. But his influence quickly dissipates. And he runs for his life. Ultimately, all the way down to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And he was in such misery that he asked God to take his life. I don't even want to live anymore. So he goes from the heights to the depths in just a very short time. God said 7,000 faithful were left in Israel. Now, in absolute numbers, that sounds like a lot to us. But and I don't know what the population of Israel was at this time. But you got to imagine, you know, 7,000, that was probably less than 1% of the people who remained faithful to God at that time. Elijah, after all his work, it seems, couldn't have saved any more than less than 1% of his people. But even that was worth it. God said, I have left 7,000 in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And if that's all he accomplished, Elijah accomplished a lot by saving those 7,000. Now, third, there's the example of Jesus himself. Jesus was not successful in his teaching all of the time. As a matter of fact, by the time he's ascended back to heaven and we see that the apostles are together with others there in Jerusalem before the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles as recorded in Acts 2, there in Acts the first chapter, it mentions specifically that there are only 120 persons left. Now, this is the very Son of God, preacher of the gospel. And these are the only ones who are left. You would think if anybody knew how to be successful, it would be Jesus himself. But there, before the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 1 tells us he had only 120 disciples left. Scripture tells us that his own people, the Jews, rejected him by and large. His own village of Nazareth rejected him, according to Luke the 4th chapter, verses 16 through 30. As a matter of fact, they were going to throw him off the end of the cliff. His own family failed to believe in him. John 7, verse 5 says his own brothers were not believing in him. He even lost many of his disciples. You probably know the story of how when he was arrested, his disciples, his 12 apostles, fled from him. Or 11 apostles, I guess, at that point. But Judas already having betrayed him. Then Peter went on to deny him thrice, even with cursing. Wow. By those standards, you would have to say, well, he was not very successful. Even his people called for his crucifixion. Crucify him! Crucify him! You know, by the time he's put on the cross, Jesus is looking like a massive failure after what is estimated to be a 3.5-year ministry. And yet, He felt some sense of accomplishment. He accomplished his mission. And when he died, right before he died, said, "It is finished." Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could come to our lives and say, "We've tried in such a way that I fulfilled my mission. I've done what God wanted me to do to the best of my ability. Results may not be great, but at least I've done what God wanted me to do." There's also the example of Stephen. He did some great preaching, but his failure to convert his hearers led to his death. It says in Acts 6 verse 10, as a matter of fact, he was so effective in his teaching that his opponents could not answer his arguments. Great teacher, great preacher, very effective in that regard. But what happened to him? You probably know the story at the end of Acts, the 7th chapter. He is taken out and stoned by his opponents. A lot of people would say, well, he was a big failure. Look what happened to him in the end. But we have to acknowledge that Stephen's lack of success was no reflection on him. He did his best. Last example I want to mention is that of Paul himself. Now, when we think of great preachers, certainly we have to put Paul on our list. But Paul often failed to realize success in his preaching. We often focus only on his successes, but sometimes he failed. He was threatened with stoning and run out of the city of Iconium, according to Acts 14. In Lystra, he was actually stoned. Again, that's recorded in Acts 14. He was run out of the cities of Berea and Thessalonica. At Athens, his message was largely rejected. You know, this is one of the premier cities of the ancient world, certainly the Greek world at that time. Athens. Athens. Do we ever read about a church being in Athens? Paul went there and preached. And it even tells us at the end of Acts, the 17th chapter, that he was able to reach a few people. Even names a couple of them. But we never read about any letter to the church at Athens in the New Testament. To Corinth, not far away, yes. To Philippi, not too far away, yes. To Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea there, yes. What about Athens? No. No church in Athens. Now, that doesn't prove that there were no churches in Athens. It doesn't prove that. But it's interesting to observe that Paul's efforts in Acts 17 in Athens just don't seem to meet with a whole lot of success. You know, every place he goes, he seems to be able to gather together enough people who will obey the gospel to constitute a church there. That happened in Thessalonica. That happened in Philippi. That happened in Corinth. Athens? No. Comparatively speaking, Paul seems to have been a failure with his preaching in the city of Athens. At Troas, Eutychus fell asleep during his sermon. That's one that's particularly encouraging to me. The Jews at Jerusalem, in Acts the 22nd chapter, ended his message with a riot. I guess that could be encouraging to me. I don't think I've yet caused a riot with my preaching. Although some might feel like they would want to riot after some of my sermons. But anyway, there's the example of Felix. He was preaching to Felix in Acts 24, verses 24 through 26. And this is a good example of how or why the preaching of the gospel may not achieve its intended aims. It says, beginning with verse 24 of Acts 24, "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.' At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul, Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Now, some people might say, well, you know, Paul was enjoying success there because Felix was sending for him. Felix wanted to hear the gospel. Well, it says specifically he was hoping for some money. He was hoping to be bribed so he could release Paul. But, you know, it's interesting. It's interesting that Paul and other Christians did not stoop to bribery, even to save his life. And maybe the Christians, some Christians there would have thought so highly of Paul, they could have scraped enough money together to impress Felix so that he would release people in return for a payment of a bribe. Paul would not have stooped to something like that, even to save his own life. That's impressive. That's impressive. We've been talking about what brethren in the first century did in order to achieve success, or what they would not do in order to achieve success. Paul did not stoop to something that was unethical. In conclusion, let me say that preaching is ultimately successful because people do not love the truth and they don't want to practice it. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4, it mentions those who want to hear things that are pleasant to them. Specifically, Paul says there, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. If we have to dilute the gospel, corrupt it, adulterate the message in order to achieve success in numbers, then we've lost. We've lost terribly. We're still a failure. There will be a rare few who will respond, and it is the duty of us as Christians to find them. And it can be difficult to find them sometimes. But that's what we need to do. Instead of being discouraged by the many who will not respond, look for those who will respond. And when we convert those few, rejoice in that and be encouraged by it. We don't want to depart from our assemblies without offering the opportunity for those who may desire to do so to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Scriptures teach. Scriptures teach you also need to complete that salvation process by being immersed in the body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His kingdom. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away, perhaps have sinned grievously, even in such a way that some shame has been brought upon God or His Word, and you want to let us know that you're sorry for that, and you want to put things right with God and with His people and start living as you ought to live again, we bid you also to come forward, let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.